Welcome back to another episode of the Mavericks and Misfits podcast with Jeff Lyle. In every episode, Jeff's goal is to help you in your faith journey as a follower of Jesus. Today, we are going to focus on an often unexamined danger to which we are all susceptible. Living with undiagnosed arrogance and presumption is a disease impacting many Christians in the American church. How do we diagnose if this affliction is inside of us? More importantly, how do we get rid of it? Jeff is going to now help us with these thoughts.
A couple of weeks ago, the inauguration of Donald Trump as the 47th president of the United States took place. It kind of dominated all of the news, all of the TV. It happened to be Martin Luther King Day, so a lot of people were off work and got to watch it. I think I've been pretty clear. I voted for Donald Trump. And, you know, we talked about that on and off, over the last really couple of years, ever since he announced he would be running again. And I was very clear that, you know, when the choice came down between either him or Biden or him or Kamala Harris, it wasn't a hard decision for me at all. Not because I think Trump is a fine Christian specimen. I actually don't. There are many people that think he is born again. I have no idea. I don't know if he is or he isn't. I do know that a lot of his history would make that kind of confidence in his born again status rather questionable. But who knows, man? I mean, maybe he's saved and not sanctified. I don't know. I don't have time for all of that. That's God's business. And what I do know is that his policies were more in line with my values, and I think the values of biblical Christianity, they were such a disparity between what his values are and what the values of what ended up being the Democratic candidate Kamala Harris's values are. And so it was a no-brainer for me. Let's protect babies in the womb. Let's get back to what I would consider biblical common sense. I don't even know if you have to be biblical about it, just common sense that there's two genders. And obviously this stemming the tide of the rapid advance of all sorts of heinous versions of immorality, not to mention the economic values, the national security values, and not worshiping the planet at the expense of the inhabitants of the planet. And I'm talking about, you know, the abolishing of the Green New Deal and all of that political stuff. It wasn't a hard decision at all for me to vote for Donald Trump. Now, having said that, I am not one of those people that kisses the ground that he walks on. I think he was the clear choice of the best candidate, hands down. But there are a lot of course, extreme views among Christians that almost treat him as a holy Messiah-like figure. Do I believe he was raised up of God? Yeah, because the Bible says that every power that is established is ordained of God. That's Romans chapter 13. So even the candidates I don't like and the, you know, world leaders that I don't care for, they're put in their places by the authority of God. And so, yeah, I can honestly say, yeah, God put Trump in twice with a term in between served out by Biden. So I do believe that God put him in there. I just don't think that it's necessary to treat him as anything other than a potentially reforming president who I think is going to establish some things that will be a great benefit to our nation. Let me tell you the primary thing that I've not enjoyed about Donald Trump. And please, I mean, feel free to email me if you want, if you disagree with me, that's fine. I probably won't respond to political stuff. But the primary thing I don't care for is his arrogance. Y'all know that he basically, you know, infuriated large sections of the nation in his first term as the 45th president. And he did so because he couldn't control his mouth or his tweets, his tweets back then. And he had no filter. And a lot of people think that's a strength. I think it actually undermined some of his effectiveness in that if he had learned to dial down some of the boasting and the arrogance, and there's nothing wrong with being confident. I want confident leaders over me. But the brash, in-your-face arrogance, I think undermined the way he operated and was a factor in him not getting reelected. After the attempted assassination in Pennsylvania, I saw a different man come forth. Is he still confident? Yep. Is he still quite a bit unfiltered? He certainly is. He is an unapologetic, going to speak my New York mind kind of leader. But there is something I think a little downsized about him now. And I think the Lord has humbled him. I think that near-death experience happened. But there is a ceiling above the arrogant that God will not promote them through. And that applies to the President of the United States, and that applies to me, and that applies to you. Pride was the original sin. That was Lucifer's original sin, that he wanted the very throne of the Most High God, Isaiah 14. And he declared, I will set myself up in rivalry to God Almighty. That was an epic failure. He was evicted out of the third heaven, and he was relegated to planet Earth, and he is the facilitator of the curse. He is the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, where once upon a time he was the anointed cherub, perhaps the highest ranking cherub of all of the angelic host. But his pride got him kicked out. And we see all throughout Scripture clear warnings about arrogance and pride and boasting, a haughty spirit. The old King James used to call it a haughty look, a haughty spirit. And I don't know how we miss this as followers of Jesus, who was humble and meek and mild. And as his followers, we're called to walk in those same footsteps. But there sure has been a lot of chest thumping in the body of Christ. A lot of rivalry, a lot of competition, a lot of self-talk, a whole lot of self-promotion. And it seems that we have kind of a desensitized view of this issue of pride and arrogance that I would like to spend a little time today maybe encouraging you in your world to consider if this might be a problem in your own heart. Now, be careful here. Because not everybody has to come off like Donald Trump in order to be guilty of pride and arrogance. There's a lot of smug, silent arrogance, a lot of religiously spirited arrogance, a lot of judgmentalism in the heart that may not make it out of the mouth. And I've just learned over these almost 31 years of walking with Christ that just because it doesn't come out of my mouth doesn't mean God's not addressing it in my heart. I was writing into the office, as a matter of fact, today. If you want to know how fresh the word I'm about to release is, I had no idea what I was going to speak about on the podcast. I knew I needed to record one just based on my calendar. Today was the best day to record one. So I was listening. I drive an hour from my home in Dawsonville to the church office in Bethlehem. And about an hour and 15 minutes. And so most of the time, I'm either listening to an audible book to edify myself, or I'm listening to the Bible. Sometimes podcasts, sometimes preaching, but most of the time, a Bible passage, just listening to it over and over again. And I was in 1 Kings chapter number 20, and there was a phrase that leapt out of my car stereo and embedded itself in my spirit that I just had to come and verbally process with the transforming truth. Excuse me, I don't know what program I'm on, with the Mavericks and Misfits audience today. And so it comes from this narrative about King Ahab fighting with the king of the Syrian king, or the king of Aram, whose name was Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad was coming against Israel, very bold, very arrogantly, very unapologetically, I'm coming to destroy you. You're going to serve me. Ahab, of course, was an incredibly wicked king, and he did not have the favor of the Lord upon him. However, Israel was still in covenant with God, and God was going to make sure that Ben-Hadad, an equally wicked king from a different land, did not gain the upper hand. Okay, I'm giving you a little history here because I want you to understand why this phrase leapt off of me, leapt into my spirit from when I heard it. So Ben-Hadad sends word to Ahab. And by the way, it's not just Ben-Hadad. There are 32 other alliance kings. So these 32 kings of smaller territories plus Ben-Hadad They have besieged the capital city of the northern territory of Israel, known as Samaria. And they were demanding of King Ahab that he surrender all of his silver, all of his gold, all of his wives, and all of his children. And not only his, but all of the men of the northern tribes. So Ben-Hadad's like, hey, King, I know you think you're the stuff, but you're not. I'm the stuff. And you're going to be giving me all of your silver. I want all of Israel's gold. I want all of the women. And I'm going to take the children too, and I'm going to make them my servants. I'm going to make them my slaves. Now, what's insane is that Ahab initially agrees. He initially agrees because he wants to self-preserve. Ahab is you know, arrogant, but he also is a narcissist, and he loves himself, and he doesn't want to die. So Ahab says, okay, we'll do this. But then Ben-Hadad says, yeah, since you capitulated so quickly on that demand, a matter of fact, I'm just going to say this. I'm taking everything in Israel. I'm taking everything you own. I'm taking everything that your co-leaders, your subordinates own. I'm taking everything that I want. And you're not going to do a thing about it. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to humiliate you. I'm going to call you to agree with me that basically your kingship bows to my kingship. So after initially agreeing to losing the money and the gold and silver and the wives and the children, this escalation causes Ahab to refuse. He meets with his counselors, his co-rulers, if you want to call them that, the people that ruled in his cabinet, and the elders of the land, and he says to them, hey, Ben-Hadad is picking a big fight with us. He sent for my wives and my children, all of my gold, all of my silver, and I told him I'd give him my stuff. And now he's coming back, and he says he wants everything from everybody. So all of the elders and the people that were part of the, you know, the committee meeting, so to speak, with Ahab, they said to him, no. Don't listen to him. Do not consent to this escalation. So here's the part that kind of gripped me. Ahab sends back message to Ben-Hadad and says, everything that you demanded at the first, I'll still do. What a coward. He's like, I'll give you my wives. I'll give you my children. I'll give you the silver. I'll give you the gold. I'll still do this, but I can't give you wholesale rights to everything in Israel. I'm not going to bow my kingship to your kingship. You can take my wives. By the way, a Jezebel would have been one of those. You can take my children. You can take all of my money, but I'm not giving you the land. I'm not giving you everything. The point being is Ahab, because he's a narcissist and he's full of arrogance and he's a godless man at this point. He's like, I can get more wives. I can get more money. My kids, God bless them, but their property. I can get more children. He didn't have any love for his family. He did love his money. But he knew that as long as he retained the rights to the land, he could build back everything he was about to give away to Ahab. And so his wives were property. His kids were property. His silver and gold were property. He's like, yeah, I can give you all that. But as long as I retain the rights to building back everything I'm giving away, I'm good. And so Ben-Hadad got that message and sent back to Ahab. He says this, he says, I'm reading out of 1 Kings 20, verse 10. He says, the gods do so to me and more also. If the dust of Samaria is enough for all the people who follow me. It's kind of tricky wording. It's a poetic threat. He's saying, I have more in my army than the specks of dust that are found in Samaria. In other words, you're never going to win. We innumerably outnumber you. And so the king of Israel, this is what leapt off of me. And God, the Spirit just kind of said, Jeff, you're going to talk about this. This is what Ahab answered Ben-Hadad. Let not him who straps on his armor boast of himself as he who takes off his armor. Let not him who straps on his armor boast of himself as one who takes off the armor. So what is that phrase all about? It's very simple. And I think it's something that Holy Spirit wants all of us to consider right now. What he's saying is, hey, you haven't begun to even fight yet. and you're boasting as if the battle has been won and you're back home taking off the armor you fought and won in. That's what Ahab says. Ahab says, I hear all your talk. I hear that I'm outnumbered. I know that you're a vicious king. I hear your threats. I hear your arrogance. I hear your boasting about how big and bad you are. And Ahab, in a rare moment of lucidity, says, you ought not be boasting as if you'd already won this fight. Now, let's leave ancient Israel in the history lesson, and let's talk about right now for the next, 20 minutes or so. What can we learn about this? Well, there's several things that I want to share with you. One, you and I are living in a culture, and have been. I don't know who the oldest person is that's listening to this podcast on a regular basis, but let's just say you're 90. maybe we got a nonagenarian out there somewhere that's listening to the podcast. And your whole life, if you've been raised in America, you've been in a chest-thumping, proud American culture. We've had the greatest economies. We have had the greatest systems of government. Corrupt as they are, they're better than in most of the other parts of the world. We've had the greatest military. We've had the greatest accomplishments. It's the land of opportunity. There's a reason why people want to get here legally or illegally, because everybody knows America is the place to be. And so we've all been raised in an environment where we're the best. If you're an American and you've been raised here your whole life, you've been the best globally. And so there is a very high likelihood that just even being by nature of being an American, you're living with a level of pride and presumption, maybe even arrogance, that breeds itself to thinking we're invincible. It might lend itself to believing that nothing can stop me. We've been told since we were in kindergarten, put your mind to it, you can do anything that you want. That's not a message you get everywhere in the world. That's a very uniquely American message. And because of the prosperity of this nation, a lot of the times it's true. And so we are predisposed to arrogance in the American church. And then when you get the admixture of the hyper-triumphalism of many parts of the American church messaging, that everything's a win and most things are an immediate win. And, you know, we take biblical truths like we are overcomers. We're always being made to triumph in Jesus Christ, that we have defeated by virtue of being aligned and seated in the heavenly places with Jesus. We have defeated Satan. We have defeated the demonic realm, that we don't have to bow to sickness. We don't have to bow to any kind of mental or emotional weakness. We're winners. We're more than conquerors. These are scriptural truths. And what's happened then, when you add in the extra layer of a hyper version of the biblical principle of prosperity and victory, you've got the prosperity gospel that took deep roots in the late 70s, all of the 80s, and especially in the 90s, where basically the biblical gospel was replaced. And the prosperity gospel ignored concepts like suffering, taking up your cross daily, denying yourself, walking in humility, walking in sacrifice, being the last and not the first. We lost that. And as a byproduct of a prosperous culture in the 80s and the 90s, it hit the church, and lots of messaging about instant wealth, instant health, instant victory. All you need is a little bit more faith. And so we, you know, that fed into the church's veins for so long that we haven't realized the amount of disease in our belief system that has resulted from a hyper version of prosperity. Now, do I believe that God prospers? I do. But in order for something to be a gospel truth, it has to work wherever it's preached. So when the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the salvation through Jesus Christ, wherever that is preached, it's true. You can go to Calcutta and preach that. You can go to the bush in Africa and preach that. You can go to war-torn parts of Europe and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is true and it is effective and it will always work. But try and go and preach the prosperity gospel in third world countries where there's no drinking water. There's no electricity. There's no currency. You know, go back 15, 20 years, maybe 25 years, and preach the prosperity gospel when it was flourishing in America. Go preach that in Mogadishu, where they didn't even have a national currency. The prosperity gospel is not a gospel. It is a principle within the context of the gospel of the kingdom. But as would have it, pride and arrogance and greed and self-promotion and loving the world enabled the prosperity principle to become a prosperity gospel that actually eclipsed the true gospel, leaving entirely out of the equation components like the Bible promised that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, that you're to take up your cross and deny yourself, that it's better to give than to receive, you know, and that we are to, you know, literally sacrifice. And so what happens, why am I going through this, you know, cultural history of the church in America? Well, this is recent history, but it's corrupted a lot of stuff. And so what we've got is a large segment of boomers and Gen Xers that are in the church today that are still clinging to the me aspects of the gospel. Me, mine, I want it, I deserve it, I'm entitled to it. All I got to do is believe, all I got to do is decree, all I got to do is declare, and I'm going to be XYZ. And so a lot of people don't know what to do when trouble hits, when sickness does come. I didn't say you can't be healed, but in order to be healed, you have to at first have to be afflicted. When you need a miracle, it's because something that is non-miraculous is seemingly winning the day. Something in adversity is winning the day, which means we need a miracle. Do we believe in miracles? Sure we do. You do if you're a Bible believer. Do we believe in healing? Yeah, if you're a Bible believer, you believe in all that. But the idea that we have an immunity against all that is adverse and afflicting is not biblical. Matter of fact, it's unscriptural. It opposes scripture. And so a lot of Christians don't know what to do when they're afflicted. They don't know what to do when they're attacked. They don't know what to do when they're persecuted. They don't know what to do when suffering comes and hangs around a little while. So I'm counteracting arrogance with biblical reality. And God hasn't failed when suffering comes. God's actually living up to his word, because the word says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. And by the way, how can we actually be followers of Jesus and ignore the very first thing he said about what is required to be his disciple? He said, if any man will follow me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross and daily and follow me. I mean, that's the context for what it means to even be a Christian. And it's like we have just erased those kind of things, and we've like, no, I'm a winner. I'm going to win. I'm going to win so greatly that I'm not even going to be challenged. I got this. Ben-Hadad can come against me. I'm going to tell you, Ben-Hadad, I'm going to whoop you. And we are much better at talking than finishing. So what about New Testament? Because I don't want to be one of those who's boasting like one who's taking off his armor after the fight I've won. But I'm boasting before the fight has even really had a chance to test me. So, like, think of Jeremiah 9:23, okay? When we're talking about this issue of arrogance. I know it's an Old Testament verse, but it's a biblical principle. The Lord says in Jeremiah, Yahweh says in Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Doesn't say don't acknowledge that you're wise. You can be wise and acknowledge it. But let not that wise person boast in their wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. It doesn't say it's you can't be mighty. It just says don't trust in it, don't boast in it. And then it says let not the rich man boast in his riches. It doesn't say you can't be wealthy. The issue is that many people who name the name of Jesus are arrogant about how wise they are. They're arrogant and about how strong or mighty outwardly their lives have become. And they're arrogant and insulated and maybe even subconsciously trusting in their wealth. They are living with an attitude of hyper victory before they've actually even stepped onto the battlefield. They live as one boasting as if they have been in the fight and won the fight and have taken off their armor after the fight to enjoy a good celebration feast. They're boasting about how victorious and how strong and how wealthy and how healthy and how great they are before they've even put on the armor to step onto the battlefield. Maybe, you know, sometimes I wonder if our audience, you guys that listen to Mavericks and Misfits, sometimes you think, Jeff, do you have to make such a big deal out of everything? Do you ever relax? Do you ever just chill? Well, let me answer your hypothetical questions. Do I relax? Yeah, I actually enjoy relaxation. I enjoy downtime. I enjoy leisure. I have to get it when I can, my schedule, because I stay busy in the things of the Lord and I give the best of my remaining time to my family. But yeah, I like to relax. But let me go ahead and let you in on a little secret. Internally, I am at rest in my spirit. And in the context of that rested spirit, I never quit thinking about the kingdom. I never stop thinking about how much I have received from my King, the Lamb of God who died for me that I might have the life that I have. I never stop thinking about the mandate on the Christian's life to follow Jesus carrying a cross. That's an instrument of death. I never forget that God lives in me, that I carry God. The God of the Bible lives in me. That means the devil hates me. He hates everything about my life. He hates my family. He hates them for their sake, but he hates them also because they're my family. He hates the ministries that I lead. He hates the people that need what you and I have to share by way of the gospel. And so I live in the context of spiritual rest, but that's internally. Externally, I am never unaware that there is a war that has never stopped. There's a war going on. And if you're asking me to calm down enough, to chill out enough, to mellow enough, to where I live in some kind of absent-minded amnesia, that there is a spiritual war going on with the most important things at stake, you want me to chill out on that, I will have to disappoint you. And I will even push back. You think I need to lighten up? I don't even know who I'm wrestling with here, but it's an attitude. It's a spirit out there that I've encountered so many times over the years. You think I need to lighten up? I'm going to tell you, you need to tighten up. You need to intensify. You need to come out of the lukewarm soup that is sucking the American church down into a whirlpool of nothingness. And you've got to realize that, man, if you are boasting and living and thinking as if you have won the battle, I'm here to tell you, the actual hardest part of our battles have not begun yet. Not if you're living in an American version of Christianity. We're living in a culture, although it's not as friendly to us as it used to be. It's still pretty convenient to be a follower of Jesus in America. You know, they're not posting armed guards outside of our churches yet. They're not threatening us to recant or be incarcerated. They haven't started throwing preachers and prophets and teachers and evangelists and apostles in jail in America yet. They haven't started doing that. So while we're, you know, taking off our supposed armor and saying, man, we are killing it, I just want to remind us all, the war has barely started. Don't boast as one who takes off the armor when you're just now putting it on. And so we have got to repent of this latent arrogance and hyper-victorious mentality when our brothers in generations gone by, our current brothers and sisters in other parts of the world would look at us and they would not measure the depth and the validity of our Christianity by what we have gained. They will measure it by what our Christianity has cost us. You go to other parts of the world right now, they don't care about our buildings. That doesn't mean anything necessarily. They don't care about our podcast. They don't care about our ministry reach. They don't care about our influence over social media. They don't care about the books that we've written. They're not using those things as metrics to find out if we belong to Jesus or not, or the degree to which we are following Jesus. They'll ask you, what does it cost you? Tell me about your suffering. Tell me about your legitimate suffering as a disciple of Jesus Christ in a world that Jesus and his apostles inscripturated in Holy Spirit truth that this world hates Jesus, therefore it will hate you as its follower. So therefore it makes sense that they would ask us, what has your Christianity cost you? Do you see how our arrogance is so absurd? Like, I've been doing quite a bit of personal plumbing into the suffering of our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church all around the globe. Like, in this generation, not historically, in this, well, it's going on right now. And I have found myself at times just beating my chest saying, I am just not sure how deep my faith really is. It hasn't really been tested. And so when I'm thinking through these things for my own heart, I'm thinking, oh, I'm one of those guys that gets accused of being too intense. I wonder about my audience. I don't know if they're all people that are also getting accused of being intense, but in case some of them are in the chill out version of Christianity, the relaxed version of Christianity, I might want to share these thoughts with them too. We have no idea what's coming down the pike. This isn't about fear, by the way. This isn't about like getting paranoid. This is about remembering what the Bible says and understanding that we're not done yet. That's why the Apostle James, if you really want a book that will, a book of the Bible in the New Testament, that'll help you from falling into lukewarmness and chilling out and just doing superficial Sunday kind of American enculturated Christianity, read the book of James like 12 times. It's a short book. You can read it. You can read it 3 times a day. And you'll find verses like, submit yourself unto God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Oh, there's the devil? Yeah. What do you think he's doing? Observing? No, he's fighting you. But if you submit yourself to God and you resist the devil, hashtag warfare, hashtag proactive warfare, if you will fight the devil back, the devil will flee from you. You draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. This is James 4. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He's a Christian writing to Christians. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. You're double-minded. We wouldn't let him preach at our churches in the 21st century. He says in James 4, 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord. He will exalt you. Like, that's not casual. Those aren't happy, fluffy, make us feel good about our Christianity thoughts. This is, James is building disciples. Our churches are building attenders and observers. James is building an army. And so then James comes, and I'll just close out with this because I'm going to give you some New Testament about boasting. James says, come on now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. James says, come on. He says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. For what is your life? You are a vapor that appears for a little time and then you vanish. So instead you ought to say, this is James 4:15, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Do you understand that the people that James was referring to didn't know they were boasting? Because their boast was part of their belief system. They're just saying, oh, no. Tomorrow, I'm going to move. Let's see. I'm recording this in Bethlehem, Georgia. So, hey, tomorrow, I'm going to move to Buckhead. And I'm going to buy a townhouse in Buckhead. And I'm going to set up a little business in Buckhead. And I'm going to buy a Mercedes in Buckhead. and I'm going to wear, you know, Armani suits or carry a Coach purse in Buckhead. And I'm going to get some liposuction in Buckhead. I'm going to get my lips plumped in Buckhead. And I'm going to make friends in Buckhead. I'm going to eat at the finest restaurants in Buckhead. Why? Because I'm a Christian and I'm prosperous and I've got it made and I have faith and I'm following the Lord and the favor of God is upon me. And I'm going to live this bad boy out. It's going to be awesome. This is what I'm going to do. Thank you, God, for blessing me. And James would say, all such boasting is evil. Boasting can be in the heart, and it manifests as a presumptuous way of thinking about what you will do or even what you can do. And we've got to come back to the place where we say, I don't have time to think about all my boasts and all my presumptions and all my plans about how things are going to be. I can't give myself to that because I am fully conscious of a cross on my back. I'm fully conscious of a call to come and die. I'm fully conscious of today, the mandate over my life being to deny myself and follow Jesus. I'm fully aware that I'm called on some level to suffer. And if I will recognize that, I will not be boasting about how my life's going to be as a hyper-victorious, instant-win American Christian. So, I've loaded your wagon. By the way, kudos to you that didn't press pause. You listened to the whole episode. You're a big boy. You're a big girl. You are well on your way. If not already, some of you have already just said, Jeff, I made up my mind about this stuff a long time ago. Thank you. You're not telling me anything new. I'm with you, bro. You're just throwing fuel on the fire that God led in my heart a long time ago. God bless you. But for those of you that are caught up in the presumptuous American prosperity, hyper prosperity, hyper victorious, instant win nonsense, wake up. You've believed a lie, and because you've believed a lie, on some level you're living a lie. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you, and when he does, you're going to hear more clearly him saying, listen to what is being taught to you. We will ultimately step into a full, uncontested victory that will last for eternity. But until then, it is war. We'll talk to you next time on Mavericks and Misfits.
Have you picked up a copy of Jeff Lyle's book, Figuring It Out As I Go? In it, the reader walks with Jeff through his story of God's deep love, intense patience, and strong redemption of Jeff's life. The reader will learn so much about warfare against addictions, the demonic realm, the religious spirit in churches, and life's tragic and suffering seasons. Pick up your copy of Figuring It Out As I Go wherever you buy books, or download it on Audible and listen to Jeff narrate it. We will talk to you next week on the Mavericks and Misfits podcast.